Look at me on a second. I don't know if I see that one on over there. There we go. Is that one on, George? Okay, there we go. I can hear me over here. You'll hear me in a second, both ways. These people, you guys are in right now. Wonderful. All right, well, we are diving into the last section in 1 Corinthians 13, but I got to announce a slight change from what I announced last week. And because of a realization I had this week, if you remember in our Acts series early on, there we go. Once we got through chapter 2 and we're moving towards chapter 10, I promised a dedicated message explaining the gift of tongues. And to my knowledge, that never happened. And here we are this Sunday on the final message of Acts in our series. And so basically took that and put it into this study because it's mentioned in this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. And so this is going to expand our series 1 week at least. So the final section, 1 Corinthians 13, is going to be 2 weeks, including this week. So this week and next week. But we're going to spend a lot of time this morning just, you know, really explaining these terms and giving a lot of background data in the New Testament is what's going to be happening here. So we're not going to make it very far in the text is what I'm saying. That's going to happen next week. So I'm not going to answer a lot of questions about the text today. We're going to use a lot of time to build out some of these concepts really because, again, I promise that. So I want to make sure that we teach that, you know, when the time we're in Acts, because I'm not going to be in 1 Corinthians probably for a while, so we won't come across it again outside of Acts and 1 Corinthians. So again, so this week, going to do a lot of setup, a lot of explanation of concepts that are in the text and things that describe certain views as well. And it's hopefully you received the new sheet of notes. We made it to a new sheet that's in the back. So that'll be for this week. And maybe we'll get through that. We'll see. And then next week, continue on. We'll be mainly then in the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 13 next week, mainly in the text, working through the rest of that text and hopefully leave a little time for Q&A. And then probably on the 22nd, probably a full morning of Q&A. We'll see about that. So I'm trying to leave at least a little bit of time next week on the 15th. For some Q&A, but then I still want to give a dedicated morning, hopefully, on the 22nd for that. So basically, yeah, 2 weeks in this text, expanded it out a week just to clarify and correct last week's schedule that was announced. So I know you guys are all flexible, so I'm sure that'll be fine. I mean, you're saying I'm going to come here anyway, probably, so thanks for telling me, but I'm going to be here anyway. So anyway, now you know what's going on. So let me pray for us this morning. Because we're going to need it. We're going to dive in. You know, it's almost like this is going to be, as I'll explain in there, pretty much like the opposite of what we've been doing in this series thus far. Because thus far we've been able to explain a concept, get to the real meat of the concept pretty quickly, and then just start really applying it to our lives. Well, this is going to require a ton of explanation on the front end. So I'll just tell you that right now. It's literally going to be the opposite of what we've been seeing. And then next week we'll kind of bring some things around to it. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning and just even in our time change weekend, and certainly we can be a little more weary physically. So I just pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with insight and give us an appetite for just the knowledge that would be helpful for our lives and helpful to walk in your ways and even to help others do the same. As we dive into these topics, this is a very significant topic that is highly confused. Very, very, very significant, Lord. So even if we believe we have our convictions set, we need to be able to help others that we might come across in these things. And that's what we gather for, to be equipped so that we would have a ministry with others in a faithful way and be a benefit and a blessing to others. And so help us, Lord, help us just with attentiveness, just even on this morning and next week, just some things that are more challenging, just categorically. And so, Lord, give me clarity as I teach it, and help us all to have ears to hear. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you remember our overall outline for 1 Corinthians 13, three explanations about love to demonstrate the superiority of love. So remember verses 1 to 3, what happens without love? Verses 1 to 3, essentially nothing. Nothing beneficial, nothing good. And then verses 4 through 7, we spent the bulk of our time, 3 weeks or so, how love is described. So when we think about the New Testament concept of love, what needs to be in our minds? What are some things, you know, sometimes it's boiled down, you ask just random people, oh, just doing nice things for people. That's love. Well, kindness is in there, certainly, but that's one of the 15 descriptions. So what if someone has unforgiveness in their heart? Resident, are they loving? That text says no. It says no, now you're up in the first part. If you don't have love and you do a bunch of things, even things that look kind, and you harbor unforgiveness and keep records of wrongs, that's not loving. God sees those things. God knows. And they'll eventually come out as well. And so we're in this third now explanation about love that demonstrates the superiority of love. And of course, this whole kind of title has come from the right before chapter 13, the end of chapter 12, and then this section, because verses 8 and 13 are going to put that forth about the superiority of love. And so this section is why love is greater. So again, it's clearly stated in the text, but in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to explain why he's saying love is so much greater, why love is superior. And so let me read verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So again, you can kind of see there's a lot of things to explain, and we're barely going to touch this text this morning. I want to set up a lot of concepts for us, but you can see now what's coming back into the picture in this final part of 1 Corinthians 13, and remember where 1 Corinthians 13 sits in the book, in between, sandwiched in between two chapters that are predominantly about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to see, introduces it, right? Look at 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual things. So whenever you see the now concerning, he's addressing a topic that has been given to him or written to him about, because there's confusion. And so you know he's switching gears from what he was just teaching, now concerning. Well, you don't see another now concerning for a long time. So 12 to 14 are one unit, one topic. And so he's bringing that back into the picture. So if you didn't have this last section, you'd wonder, what is this doing here? Why is verses 1 to 7 sitting here? in this, you'd have to draw out a bunch of inferences in your own mind, in your own study. Well, this is why. Verses 8 through 13 explain why 1 Corinthians 13 as a whole sits where it does. These verses explain that. And so he's bringing back in, again, this topic of spiritual gifts. And again, I'm going to use this morning just to set up a bunch of these concepts, like I said. So let me just give you something about spiritual gifts. This is Larry Pettigrew's definition. He's got an excellent book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit, Larry Pettigrew. Pettigrew, all E's, no I's. Larry Pettigrew, spiritual gift, what is it? A supernatural Holy Spirit energized ability that was sovereignly given by God for service within the local church during the transition from the Old Covenant program to the New Covenant program. Now you might hear that in part, think, oh, that's interesting. Well, what he's doing is he's describing what appears in 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, those gifts. And so the gifts that actually Paul's going to mention, the gifts that are represented in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about those gifts. Those were operable in the transition period, which was a long transition period, from the old covenant program to the new covenant program. In fact, those gifts we're going to see were evidence of the launch of such things, of the new program. So he goes on, more specifically, the revelational gifts, or you could say the revelatory, I might use that word, those are interchangeable, revelational and revelatory, okay, same, they're revealing, gifts that reveal something. Revelatory or revelational gifts, therefore, were bestowed on the apostles and prophets to explain what the church was to believe and how it was to operate in the first stage of the new covenant program. So this is a bunch of new things, right? We've seen this in Acts. You know, as the gospel went forth, you've got Gentiles being added into the church with Jews. This is new stuff. They don't know how to operate. Do we just go back to the Mosaic law and so we get the church, but now we're going to come under the law? Is that what we're going to do? Well, Paul says, nope, that's not going to be helpful. That's not what we're doing. That's not the new covenant program at all. And so some may live by those things just based on their background. Some Jews may do that, but that's not an obligation for Christians to be in the new covenant. That's for sure. And so they needed revelation. This is the church member is a mystery in the Old Testament, unrevealed. You cannot find Jew and Gentile in one body called the church in the Old Testament. You can't find it. And of course, this is what differentiates a lot of your theology, your system of theologies. Some would say, no, the church is all over the Old Testament. I'd say, where? Yeah, I see God's people. That's not equivalent to the church. It's not equivalent. The church is not in the nation of Israel. The church is not under the Mosaic law in those things, clearly, if you read the New Testament. So the church was started in Acts 2. We saw that. So the revelational or revelatory gifts were given to explain what the church was to believe, how it's supposed to operate. So you have that revelation in your Bible, in the New Testament there. That's crucial, right? Try to think about how to operate as a Christian in this era and in the church without the New Testament. Just get rid of it. I mean, so they didn't have it. They didn't have all the books. They didn't have it at their disposal. They had to rely upon the revelation supernaturally given by God. They had to rely upon that. We'll talk more about that as we go on and explain prophecy and tongues and things. The miraculous gifts, what's an example of that? Gift of healing. Gift of healing, there's a miraculous gift, right? The gifts of faith in those contexts, 1 Corinthians 12 context, that's not having faith. That's not what we've been talking about from Acts recently, how to trust God. That's not that. This is actually acts of faith that are supernatural. That's what that gift is, 1 Corinthians 12. So their miraculous gifts were given to authenticate the new covenant ministry and authority of the apostles, especially in the giving of revelation. That's right. That's exactly why Jesus did miracles. To demonstrate my teaching is from God. You cannot deny my miracles as from God. And they couldn't. Even some of the people who didn't believe him would come and say, hey, we know you're from God. You do these things. We just don't believe anything you say. We don't like what you say. So they had to look at those miracles as a way of authenticating. They should have looked at it like that. That's what they were for. And so what happens then, by the time you get to 1 Corinthians, these gifts are being used, of course, in very selfish, very self-exalting ways. You know that if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know there's divisions, and some of those divisions are due to their little cliques based on their celebrity guys, and that's them. That's not the guy's problem. Paul wasn't trying to get a clique. Apollos wasn't trying to develop some sort of fan club, but that's just the nature of the human heart, where the people were getting their little groups together, and they were also kind of getting together with the gifts and exalting some people and denigrating other people as well. That's very common if you read through 1 Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, kind of 12 sets it up, kind of explains what the gifts are and how to think through them generally. 14 is going to get into some nitty-gritty, which we're going to get into this morning on tongues in particular. Some nitty-gritty on prophecy and mainly tongues as well, kind of weaving those two together. But then 13, again, sits in the middle. And what Paul does in 13 with regards to spiritual gifts is he points to their termination. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13 as it relates to these specific spiritual gifts we just talked about from Larry Pettigrew. The revelatory and miraculous. The revelatory and miraculous. Both are not needed. Regardless of what anyone believes about the timing, you have to believe they're going to terminate, because that's what he says. Of course, the debate is on the timing of such things. But that's the point of the text. We're going to see. I'll probably say it, and you'll probably get sick of me saying it. But the point of this text is love is everlasting. That's the whole point. If you get that, you're good. If you get that from this text, that's this whole point. The gifts you guys are prizing and valuing above all things, namely above love, they're terminating. They got an expiration date. Love, no expiration date. That'll just continue on and on. And so these gifts, though, we'll have to watch some of the language and keep it in context. The gifts weren't a problem. The gifts were from God. The gifts were blessings for the church. So he's never denigrating the gifts. He's condemning certain usages, certain ways that people were utilizing the gifts and promoting themselves in the gifts. That's what he's condemning. So you cannot read these chapters and think, oh, wow, you know, what were they doing? Why were they engaging in these gifts at all? Well, they were necessary. They were necessary. They shouldn't have been using them in a self-exalting way. And so, again, like I mentioned, great debate pertaining to when. You know, and I read the text. You heard me read it. Prophecy and knowledge will come to an end. Tongues will cease. So the debate, of course, is when. So let me just give you a few, and I gave you some of these on your handout, just these words. So cessationism, if you listen carefully, you can hear the word cease in there. You know, that's kind of where it's coming from. Okay, so what is that? If you study the theology of cessationism, or you're a cessationist, one who believes in cessationism, this is that the sign or revelatory gifts have ceased operating. Meaning what? The Spirit no longer gives gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge because, why? God has ceased giving new revelation. That's a cessationist position. And again, it's kind of funny because everyone has to be a cessationist. It's just a matter of when. So we're talking about the current period. We're not talking about overall. Overall, everyone's a cessationist because that's what the text says. They end. So we're talking about as it relates to our current period, or you could say kind of post-apostolic era. So you could say second century and beyond, just to make a clear, you know, unofficial cutoff. You know, because John's still writing at the end of the first century. You know, his Gospels, Epistles, Revelation, those are late first century. So you could make that some, you know, second century, you could make some sort of cutoff there. So is that the cutoff, or is it cutoff the end when Christ comes? Those are your, you know, two main positions there. But everyone's a cessationist at some point, generally speaking. Everyone has to be. Just a matter of when, again. So you have that. You have another C word here. And hopefully you can see from the name what this is, continuationism. So again, with respect to our current era, the church age, past the apostolic era, so we'll call it second century, beginning of the second century, onward, the gifts continue through the church age. So all the way up until Christ returns, essentially is named the majority of the position. So you typically, a lot of people don't go around calling themselves continuationists. So who are the continuationists? Well, in our mind, who are they? They are charismatics, right? Where does that word come from? Well, it comes from the Greek word charismata. That appears in the spiritual gift text. That's where it comes from. Charismatic, charismatic, you can hear that. It's the same thing. So that's continuationists can be called charismatics. They might be called Pentecostals as well. Pentecostal can be more of a denominational thing, right? Assemblies of God typically are called Pentecostal. Things like that. And so what is the emphasis of the term Pentecostal? Well, the same things are happening today in the church as happened at Pentecost. They want to link it to that. What not only that event, but also what continues on. So taking the Joel 2 prophecy that we studied there and just saying, no, this is church age. This is the whole thing. Now, of course, remember when we studied that text, you go back into Joel and you see much of that text cannot have been fulfilled in Acts 2. You have cosmic things happening at the sun and the sky and the moon, major cosmic universal things. Those things didn't happen in Acts 2. So there's already a break that's built in the Joel 2 kind of reference there in Acts 2. But nevertheless, Pentecostals say, no, Peter says, hey, why are you doubting what these things are? Why are you confused? Joel prophesied these things, and they're just going to continue on and on and on, is what he says there. And so, basically, continuationists, charismatics, Pentecostals, every spiritual gift mentioned in the New Testament is active today. Every single one of them. And so the Spirit continues to give, in our context here, 1 Corinthians 13, the Spirit continues to give the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and words of knowledge. So mainly just in our text, but all those that you can read in 1 Corinthians 12. So that's your continuationist, charismatics, Pentecost, all the gift. Whatever you read, whenever you come across the New Testament, just that's today. So there's your two major kind of views, two major camps, you could say, on this type of topic here that we're getting into. But despite all that, again, I'm just going to keep just bringing this to light. It's undeniable the apostles' main objective in this section is to contrast the duration of the revelatory gifts, the duration of those specific spiritual gifts, and they're going to represent the other ones. I'll show you why they'll represent the other ones in 1 Corinthians 12. His primary purpose, to contrast the duration of those gifts with the enduring and everlasting quality of love. That is the main point, regardless of anything else. That is it. And so let me just frame this up this way before we dive into some more explanation here, just to get just some bearings in this text. I just want to give us something today before we really dive in next week in the text. But there, if you notice when I read it, there are three entities with various time frames of operation. Okay, you need to get these three down to understand the text. So the one's easy, love. Love, and how long does love go? Forever. Verse 8 starts it, love never fails. Look at verse 13, the greatest of these is love. I'll explain why that also has a kind of duration element to it. Okay, so the first entity you need to understand, love, everlasting, forever. That's easy, right? That's the easiest one. Secondly, the revelatory gifts, okay? So in verse 8, what do you have? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. All right, these are representative of all the gifts in chapter 12. I'll explain that in a little bit, how we get there. So representative of all the gifts, but those three gifts are expected to terminate, okay? Expected to terminate, I would argue, during the lifetime of the Corinthians at some point, you know, by at least the end of their you know, perceived existence. I would argue that strongly based on, again, why would he be telling them it's going to affect other people if it doesn't affect them at all? That wouldn't make sense, okay? So revelatory gifts, clearly something's happening in verse 8 to these revelatory gifts in contrast to love. Love's everlasting. These gifts are going away. That's clear. So there's your second entity. Thirdly, verse 13, faith and hope, right? So he says faith, hope, and love abide. That's present tense, ongoing, continue. They just continue on. Now, when you look at verse 13 in contrast to verse 8, you see the contrast as well with faith and hope. So very clear, verse 8, these gifts, they're going to cease. They're going to go away. Faith and hope just abide. And love. But the greatest is love. Why? Because of verse 8, the beginning, love will never go away. You realize as a Christian, hope's going to go away? It's kind of funny to say. You don't have to hope when you're with Christ. Hope is obsolete. Faith and hope are obsolete terms, obsolete concepts. You never need them again. That's why sight is the opposite of faith. 2 Corinthians 5. When you're with Christ and you see, you don't need faith. That's the opposite of faith. It's sight. Those are going away. But they continue on now until then. So you see the three. There's your three categories in this text. Love, revelatory gifts, faith, and hope. And different durations. And it's clear in the grammar of such things. Now, just a couple comments of how we're going to take this, how we need to be thinking about this. Obviously, again, we're going to give a lot of explanation, a lot during especially this morning, a lot of it. So how, what do we do with this, principle, though? So when we come to the Bible, we want to draw out principles. Sometimes they're just laid out right in front of us. They have been, right? Verses 1 to 7. We don't have to wonder what the principles are. Don't be impatient. That's easy. Easy to say. Easy to find the principle. Don't do that. Well, here, what's the principle? Because here's why I'm saying this. I doubt the practice of tongues and prophecy is common among us here this morning. I doubt. Maybe there's been some dabbling at some point, whatever. But I doubt it's a common practice. I doubt this would be some sort of struggle. So what are we supposed to glean from this? Well, I think it's this. There's a way, just very similar to the first three verses, there's a way to overemphasize pursuing and utilizing spiritual gifts at an expense of love. I mean, it really goes back to that same principle we looked at in the first three verses. There's a way to do that. If somebody prioritizes all their time, I just got to find out what my gifts are before I love people, or I just want to make sure I'm using my gift. Well, here's these ways to love others. No, I can't do that. I got to use my gifts. Don't you? That's all God's going to bless. Oh, he doesn't bless love? Really? Really? We read any New Testament book and they're not all called to love? Yes, God has gifted each Christian with at least one gift. That's biblical. But to use that as assessment for love, that's backwards. That's strange. So the first three verses in 1 Corinthians 13 contrasted love with the vanity of such a pursuit of spiritual gifts. But this final section will contrast a lasting value. And it doesn't mean, I'm not going to think about spiritual gifts then. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. That's not the takeaway. That spiritual gifts are bad, I'm just going to think about them. No, not at all. But are you prioritizing love, which has a lasting value and will continue on? Love does not end in the eternal state. Our whole existence will be just knowing more and more of God's love for sinners through Christ, the slain lamb who reigns. So in the end, you can always be certain. You know, sometimes we are ignorant. Legitimately, we don't understand gifts and what. Okay, well, I don't know what I have. But here's what you need to know: no matter what, you can be certain Christ-like love is pleasing to God. You can be certain of that every single time. Well, did I use my gift right in the love? No, don't do that. Did I love like Christ? You can be certain it's pleasing to God, and its value will last forever. And we even talked about rewards of that. That's lasting too. That can't be taken away. So look at your outline there. Let's look at the first reason why love is greater. Again, we're barely going to get into this. Even though, Paul teaches, the revelatory gifts will terminate, love will never be abolished. Again, verse 80 begins. Love never fails. Your translation might say, love never ends. Those are good. Both of those are helpful. Again, and I kind of explained this last week. How is this part functioning? Well, a concluding summary of verse 7. I take it as that, remember? Remember verse 7? All those things are always, is how I think you can interpret that. And so it's a concluding summary. Yeah, of course, if they're always applicable, always beneficial, then yeah, they never, love never ends. Love never fails. It's also an introductory statement to what's coming. And it's half of the bookend to verse 13 as well. The greatest of these is love. Well, if love never fails, and that's the only thing that never fails in that way, then of course the greatest of these is love. So that's how it's being used here. Interestingly enough, the same word fails or falls is the word used in the book of Hebrews to describe the falling down of the walls of Jericho. Same word here. And so what happened to those walls can never happen to love, you could say. Here's how one author brought this first part of verse 8, this quality of love out. He said, it means that love never falls to the ground as do the petals of a faded flower. I'm sure we're familiar with that in our current time in Orlando, at least a month ago or so. Because there are in love no elements of decay. It means that love never loses its strength, as does a weary traveler who gives up a journey. It means that love never leaves its place, as do falling stars. And it means that love never drops out of line, as exhausted soldiers fall out of line by the way. All of love's comrades may fail and fall, but love doggedly and patiently marches on. That's helpful. And again, this sets up the contrast, what's coming, verse 8, as to what the Corinthians are placing so much value upon, these cherished gifts in their eyes, which, of course, Paul's saying, all those are doing, the way you're using them, is puffing yourselves up. If you're loving, as we saw, you're pouring yourself out, not puffing yourself up. You can't puff yourself up if you're pouring yourself out. That's the opposite. And so there's a contrast right there in your text. It's clearly stated in your Bibles. Love never fails. But, and then these three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And they represent the three categories, like I've been saying. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now that just looks in your Bible like a very long list that's pretty uniform, describing different things, but just a kind of a bullet point, boom, 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 boom. In the original text, there's ways that an author can differentiate. And so, unfortunately, in your Bible, you probably have to another translated the same way all the way through, but there is a word that's used to demonstrate this is a different kind. Where is that word? You can't see it again in your English, but I'll tell you where it is. There's two of them, so there's three groups here. The one is at the beginning of verse 9. That to another is a different kind of word, to another signifying a different category. Paul's going to be talking about a slightly different category of gifts. The other one, it appears right before the first mentioning of tongues in verse 10. So kind of in the middle of verse 10, there's a to another right before the first mentioning of tongues. That's the word again signifying another kind of category. What does that leave us with? Three categories total, because there's two markers in there. So you have one, middle, end, first, middle, and end. Interestingly enough, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are in those three categories. They're representing this list. That's what Paul is doing. Rather than just giving the same full list from these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, he takes out those, mainly because they were the ones being prized, but also because they represent the whole list as well. And so, again, before we dive into what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, I think we need to spend some time, and this is what was promised that never happened yet, so we got it in still in the last day of Acts, just in a different hour. But I want to explain prophecy and tongues, particularly, and maybe we'll do a little bit on knowledge. But what is prophecy then? So this is very helpful. Again, this is where it's, you know, a lot of, kind of information this morning, but the predominant view is people are still receiving revelation from God. Now they have different categories for such things, but the predominant view in evangelicalism, and people again may not have specific categories like this, but they're talking like that. They're talking like they're receiving revelation. They may not know the implications of what they're saying, but they're talking like that. So prophecy, what is this? Direct revelation from God. So there's number one. Number two is authoritative, right? From God, that should be clear. That's not a big jump. Show me anything from God, any words from God that aren't authoritative in the Bible. And we'll talk about in a second just some of the interesting categories that are given for this. But if you define prophecy biblically, it is from God, it is authoritative, and in the New Testament, the gift was an indispensable way the church was edified. It was their access to the truth. Otherwise, they have the Old Testament. But that's the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law. Well, that can't be the operating procedures for the church, Jew and Gentile. Paul makes it very clear. Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians. Gentiles can just become Christians, go right to Christ, not through the Mosaic law. So if that's all the revelation they had, that's what would have happened. So they had, this was indispensable, where the Spirit was giving this gift to people in the church. I mean, mainly the apostles, but let's look at Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation of the church. That's the revelation given to the church. And so when you think about, using that definition, when you think about prophecy, think about what the Old Testament prophets did. That's all you got to do. That's it's more clear. We have all these interesting categories in the New Testament. Just think about Old Testament prophets. Same. It's the same. That's what they did, right? They received revelation directly from God. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. That sounds like it's from God. And you better believe it's authoritative. Right? So think about that. The entire book, these books are prophecy. Think about Isaiah, right? How many times you say, thus saith the Lord? It's all prophecy. And the New Testament prophets were identical. And interestingly enough, 2 Peter 1, right, talks about Scripture as prophecy. It wasn't given to man, and so he could make his own interpretation of such things and then just write down his own interpretation. No. What we have is from the Spirit. Men were carried along as moved by the Spirit when they wrote based on the prophecy they were given. So, using that definition, some as well have one category of like non-authoritative prophecy, which that's an oxymoron. And other people merge it with preaching. That's a mistake. That turns the preacher into a prophet, for one. That's a problem. Number two, preaching should never be new revelation from God. If you have someone preaching new revelation from God, run. Run. Get out. We don't need new revelation from God. We have it. We have what we need. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The faith in Jude says has been once for all handed down. And we must earnestly guard it. And so preaching is not prophecy. What is preaching? Explaining previously given revelation in the Scriptures. Expounding and applying previously given revelation. It's not giving new revelation. That can't be preaching. That's prophesying. So don't equate those two. Both were essential for the early church, prophecy and preaching. Both were essential because they might have prophecy, but they might not know how to apply it necessarily. And so the preaching and teaching of the revelation was important. So that's why God also raised up teachers, gifted teachers for the church, to teach the revelation that had been given to the church and apply it to that body there. And so prophecy is not equivalent to preaching, nor can it be introduced by phrases like this. You know what? I was praying. I think God would want us to do this. Or it seems like the Lord is telling me to tell you to make this decision. That's not prophecy. That is not the biblical prophecy. I'll tell you what, that might be the gift of exhortation, maybe, that appears in Romans 12 in that list. It might be. That's the closest thing you could come to with that kind of language. I think God, you ever see Elijah? You know, I think the Lord might want us to do this. You ever see him talking like that? I don't think so. Never. You're never gonna see that. If it's from God, then it's authoritative. What's the argument? I'll just repeat it. You guys don't have to move the mic. What's the argument to what I just said? If it's from God, it's authoritative. What's the argument? What's the argument back on that? No, you can't say that. There could be non-authoritative things that are said. It's possible. What is that argument? Anyone ever heard that argument that comes back on this topic? Christiani, well, you're right next to the mic, so go for it. What's that argument that comes back?
I've heard that in Acts, Agabus said that Paul would be taken to Jerusalem like this.
Yeah.
And it was not exactly what happened to him, so the prophecy cannot be precise.
Sure. Okay, so that's an illustration. That's like the main illustration of what I was getting at. That's right. So it's, hey, here's a prophet. He's called a prophet, and he got it wrong. First of all, I didn't get it wrong. If you read it and look at even, guess what? Acts 28 is going to give language as well. It's going to bring that around. So, yeah, the argument is, oh, see, it wasn't the Jews that bound, it was the Romans. Who handed them over? Who stirred up the crowd? I mean, who laid their hands on Paul initially, Acts 21? That wouldn't make a whole argument based on that. I don't think anyone went back to Agabus at the end of this whole thing, Acts 28, and said, hey, that was close, buddy. But not exactly. We can't believe you anymore. I don't think so. The guy knew what was going to happen to Paul when he went to Jerusalem. That was clear in the text. Agabus knew. Luke was not saying, hey, yeah, here's this guy came and he kind of got it right. It was hazy and he kind of got it right. You don't see that language in the text. But that's an illustration of what is said. And what is said is this. The reason that you can't, it isn't always authoritative is it comes through a human element. Which is a fascinating argument to me because it seems like the Old Testament comes through a human element. And now we're opening up something that is very problematic. Is Isaiah a human being? I think so. Did the word come through Isaiah? So you have all these guys who can get it right. God can work around their weakness and all their sin and their preconceived notions and their fears. He can work around all of that in the Old Testament. But you get the New Testament. No, he can't do that anymore. No, people are going to give prophecy that may be wrong because they're humans. Different kind of humans as the Old Testament. I get it. They're not called as prophets. The gifts, the true ones were. But that's an interesting point as well. So maybe it's not prophecy then. Yeah, Nicole. I'm going to get to that. Thank you. Yeah, so Nicole's going to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13, know in part, yep, and prophesy in part. So, yeah. I'm just getting it partially right is somehow how that's being said. I don't think we're going to see how it's actually quantity-based, not quality-based. It's going to be the difference between part of a puzzle, right? If you don't have the box, you just find a bunch of pieces on the table and you don't have the box, you might be able to piece some things together. You might, I think this is like a garden or something, maybe. I don't know. It's partial. It doesn't mean it's wrong. What you can see is what you give. But that's why I'm going to argue that the perfect is the completed revelation. Quantity. So the people who were operating with prophecy and tongues rightly in Corinth, there wasn't false information. It wasn't wrong. It was partial. How are they going to give? Well, are they going to spew out the whole New Testament when they're talking? I don't think so. I don't think so on that. Good. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yep, Brian, last one.
Just, I always wondered about 1 Samuel with King Saul before he was anointed.
Okay.
One of the signs that he was going to be the king is that he was going to be with a whole bunch of these prophets, mm-hmm. and he was going to start prophesying.
Mm-hmm. He did. Yeah.
I guess I always thought of somebody who was a prophet was converted. Yeah. But then you look at Saul.
That's a good point.
And it seems that he wasn't.
Sure. So, here's how, Brian. That's a good point. Saul, I don't believe, someone could correct me, I may be wrong. I don't believe he's called a prophet. I believe he just goes to that mountain. And the Spirit in the Old Testament, difference between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant for specific tasks. He does not permanently indwell people, which would, he doesn't namely regenerate somebody's heart when he does that automatically. And he certainly doesn't indwell in the New Covenant sense because that's a New Covenant, John 7, that's a New Covenant gift. So the Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament for specific tasks. I think that's what's going on there. Right, you got the guys in Exodus, the Spirit comes upon them to build the tabernacle. They're really skilled. Spirit comes upon them for these tasks. Were all those guys believers? It doesn't say. Maybe. I don't know. But that the Spirit's role in the Old Testament is very different than the New. So we can't equate those two one-to-one. But I don't think he's called a prophet there. If he is, he could be a false prophet. So there are those in the Old Testament too. So you start going on later and later into the Old Testament, you're going to see false prophets. So they're called prophets. Good question though, okay? So what are we going to say here then? Just to wrap this around prophecy. The supernatural ability, here's a definition. Supernatural ability to receive authoritative revelation from God and then communicate it to others. You want to boil it down, the supernatural ability to receive authoritative revelation from God and then communicate it to others. Prophecy. Cranfield brought this out. The prophet was dependent on special revelations, and by them the church was instructed, edified, exhorted, comforted, or rebuked. Again, what's the purpose then of this gift? Well, the purpose is this is how they received teaching. This was the content of their teaching. Yes, they expounded the Old Testament scriptures, applied the right passages to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of such things. Absolutely, they did that. But how are they going to live together? How are they going to be unified together in one body and live as the body of Christ? That was dependent on prophecy. Now, the apostles gave so much of that, of course, but they're not omnipresent, right? They leave town, or they get arrested, or whatever. They're not just camping out. So the God raised, would gift prophets, and who would continue to give revelation. And how was that assessed? By the apostles' teaching. It was always assessed. Why? Why did it have to be assessed? Because of false prophets. You don't know if somebody shows up to town. You don't know if you have Agabus or his false prophet brother that I just made up, hypothetically. You don't know like what kind of guy you have coming. So he starts to, hey, I got a word from the Lord. I'm going to prophesy. Well, okay, we'll listen. And Paul says, weigh it out. Based on what? What the apostles taught. That's how you know. That's the official stamp. That's the official representation of Jesus Christ. They're officially commissioned. And so everything from then is assessed by that, okay? All right, so we got to cover tongues in 12 minutes. Here we go. Tongues, supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker. Supernatural ability. See, that definition is ruling out some things, I know you're probably hearing it. It's ruling out some things. Supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages previously unknown to the speaker, but they are known languages. Or else Paul's going to argue, why in the world would you say them if they're not known languages? In fact, he's going to absolutely prohibit speaking anything unless it is interpreted where people can understand. Sometimes the tongue speaker also has the gift of interpretation. Great. But sometimes not. And so he said, hey, don't do it. If it's otherwise, it's just a foreign language. No one knows. What are you doing? How's that edifying? What's the point of that? So how do we get there? How do we get there? The supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages. Well, again, just to summarize Acts, where we've been, there's three explicit points in Acts that it's mentioned, and I would argue there's probably a fourth implied in there. So Acts 2, that's an easy one. Pentecost. Pentecost, right? Tongues of fire come down and start speaking in what? Foreign languages that the people on the streets understand. And they say, why are you speaking the wonders of God like this? You guys look like you're drunk, but you're speaking the wonders of God. What is going on here? So that's when Peter explains that. Acts 8, it's not explicitly mentioned, but it's interesting. It says the Samaritans received the Spirit after Peter and John laid hands on them, okay? And then something happened because Simon saw something spectacular. Remember, what do you want to do? The magician? The fake convert? He wanted to buy the, hey guys, can you sell me that? You know, this is better than my show. So he saw something. I would argue he saw tongues. Because there's something happening that he wanted so bad that was so spectacular that was going to beat anything he did in the town in his show. There's something showy. So I'd argue it was probably tongues because it was that it was a new group, Samaritans. So just the Acts 8 is the first time it goes outside Judea into Samaria, okay? When's the next one? Acts 10. Why is that important? First Gentile, Cornelius, full-blown Gentile, God-fear. Okay, so Samaritans, they're called half-breeds, right? They married Jews, married pagans. Okay, so you get the Samaritans, you trace it out. They're kind of going in order a little bit here by ethnicity. So Acts 10, Cornelius and those who believe in his household receive the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. So again, you just got this. You have this pattern. Okay, last one, Acts 19. Interesting one, very interesting text. Paul comes across John the Baptist disciples in Ephesus. Acts 19, not like Acts 9. I mean, this is later on. And they're still stuck in that era. They haven't transitioned into the Christian era fully. And so he says, hey, what'd you guys believe in? What'd you guys receive? Well, we've just believed in the teachings of John. So they're in good shape because John kept pointing to Christ. There's one coming after me you need to believe. Yeah, I must decrease. He must increase. So they're in good shape. But he says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? No, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit. We just had the baptism of John. Well, that was a baptism of repentance. So what does Paul do? He lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, it says. Nowhere else in Acts is it mentioned. And Acts 2, again, it's all built on that. Acts 10 makes it very clear. Hey, Peter says, we got to accept these Gentiles. You know what happened? The same thing happened to us. Acts 2, that's his whole point. He goes back to Jerusalem in Acts 11, and he has to explain, why'd you go into a Gentile's house? That's weird. You're disobedient. No, you're not going to understand. You don't understand what happened. God blessed them with the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same way we received it. What does it mean? Acts 2. So it's all built. It's all the same. It's all the same. And so the gift had an intention of communicating a message that was in a real language or dialect, which was known at least to some who were hearing it. Or else it would need to be interpreted. Now, nowhere else in Acts, but then we get to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and of course, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about tongues, and in particular, I'm skipping way ahead in some of this stuff. We just got to go into 14 here in our remaining minutes, so I'm not going to be able to set it up anymore. I want to go into chapter 14 because he's going to contrast prophecy and tongues here. So he says, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he gets into verse 2, which is what we read, really what we come across the remainder of the chapter. There was a lot of tongue speaking going on in the church without interpretation. Verse 2, for one who speaks in the tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. This is interesting because this verse is used in a positive sense in so many places. It's actually a rebuke. If you see it right, that's going to be very clear as you work through the whole passage, the whole chapter. That's a rebuke. That's not like, hey, I'm going to have my private language with God that I don't understand. He's going to condemn that later. Why would you pray and not with your mind? What is that accomplishing? Why do we pray? I mean, it goes to why we pray. Just have some special feeling? I don't pray any real words to God that I understand. Is that honoring to God? Think about what he says in Matthew 6. Think about that. He says, yeah, the Gentiles, they just throw up a bunch of vain repetition to their gods. Don't do that. I mean, this is probably even worse than that. They don't even know what they're saying in our day. And that verse is used. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke because he's going to say the spiritual gifts are meant. Number one takeaway, 1 Corinthians 14, the spiritual gifts are meant to edify the church. And if you use them to edify yourself, and basically how would you do that? Speaking in tongues when no one understands what you're saying, you're violating the purpose of the gifts because the gifts are given to edify the church, edify others. And in order to edify others, you got to understand what they're saying. We know it's hard enough sometimes to get the words out right that we want to in our own language and in things that we think we know. It's still hard to get things out like that. Imagine speaking to someone in a language you don't know, and then the other person doesn't know it either. That's not going to go well. That's not edifying. That's the whole point. So when you read 1 Corinthians 14, you have to have in your mind these two categories: interpreted tongues and uninterpreted tongues, all in foreign languages. All in real foreign languages, but the practice was uninterpreted. And so Paul says, it's just a show. He actually says later on, is that in verse 13? I lost the verse here. Oh, there it is, 9. 9. Notice what he says here. If you don't do that, if your tongue speech is not clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll just be speaking into the air. You're just edifying the air. If you're speaking in a tongue without interpretation, because it's not going to be edifying to anybody. It's not going to be edifying that. So that's the contrast. Uninterpreted foreign languages versus interpreted foreign languages. There's your contrast in 1 Corinthians 14. Don't get sidetracked by some other categories there. When he says speaking to God, well, guess what? God knows foreign languages. So he knows all the languages. That's how you can say that. So yeah, someone could speak anything to God, and God can understand it. God knows all the languages. But he's not saying speaking some sort of gibberish that no one knows, that isn't a language, and you don't even know what you're saying. He's not talking about that category. That's not the category that's here. Again, the contrast is uninterpreted foreign languages versus interpreted foreign languages. And so that's why he's going to stress verse 5, "Now I wish you all spoke in tongues." Again, he's never denigrating the gifts. There's nothing wrong with the gifts. Gifts are key. They're crucial. But even more, that you prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Why? Unless he interprets. Now it's pretty much the same. Interpreted tongues are pretty much the same as prophecy. You're getting the revelation from God. It's coming out. It's edifying the church. Right? So unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. That's like a theme verse of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, one last question. I know I'm really rushing here. Apologize for that. You can get this message on our website, the full one. So we're not going to be able to get into all of it. So you can't find that. Just look up tongues on the search bar, and it'll come up. Maybe 2018, somewhere in there, and you get the full thing. But here's the last thing I want us to look at in the last couple minutes. I want us to think about. I just tried to make the point. Interpreted tongues is almost the same as prophecy. And so maybe a question you would think of then: why have the gift of tongues? Paul answers it. He answers it. Verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to the people, and even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Here we go. Verse 22. He's going to explain it. Why the gift of tongues? Why not just, hey, you should prophesy? You know, that's what you should go after. So then why did God give it? So then tongues are for a sign. So you call them sign gifts, revelatory gifts. "Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Prophecy is for a sign not to believers, but to those who believe, because it's edifying. It's talking about how to live as a Christian. The tongues are something strange is happening. God is doing something very strange here. And it's really, in the context of Isaiah, it really leads to a sign of judgment. It's hiding. It's almost like the parables. Almost like hiding truth, right? "So therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers," ungifted people don't understand the gifts of the Spirit, "if they enter, will they not say you're mad?" They can't understand anything. What's going on here? Well, it's a sign of judgment. You can't access this. You're an unbeliever. You're outside. He's saying that's the point. How interesting. "But if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever, ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and is called into account by all." Why? Because prophecy is saying how to live, what God requires. "And the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Wow, that's incredible. So again, just we're at the top of the hour. One last part here. Let me just finish off 14:39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. He's given the guidelines. He doesn't forbid tongues at all. He forbid uninterpreted tongues to be spoken out loud. That's what he said. No, that's not going to edify the church. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? For edification. Because you just said earlier, hey, someone comes, they have a tongue, someone has a word, someone has a psalm. I got all these things. It's me. Please call on me. I got to get my words out here. No, things are done in order. He even says in that chapter 2, there's a couple people can get up and speak. That's about it. I got to have a list of 30 people, and that just turns into what you're gathering. No, we're here to edify the entire church is what he's saying. That's the key here. Hopefully, it didn't raise more questions than answered. So it might have raised questions that didn't get answered, but hopefully answered more questions than that than was left unanswered. But you'll have a chance definitely to ask questions. So I'm going to start with knowledge, a much shorter explanation of the gift of knowledge. It's kind of a subset prophecy. So a much shorter, we'll start there, and then we're going to get into that text next week, all right? So write down your questions if you had them from today, because I'm probably not going back to tongues and explanation. So if you had questions from today, write them down. Hopefully you have some time next week. If not, I'm shooting for that 9 a.m. 22nd probably, okay? All right, let me thank the Lord. Father, thank you for what you've given, just the revelation you have provided. And we are such a blessed people, what we have access to, and just the prophecy that's been recorded for your people of all time and coming from you, Lord. And so it has your characteristics with it. And so may we not treat it lightly. May we really come under what we have at our disposal. May we not long for more revelation. Certainly we need help applying it to our lives and specifics in our lives. Absolutely. We must pray for wisdom in that way to apply the knowledge that we have. Absolutely. We must do that constantly, be dependent upon you. But we don't need new revelation. New word that would deny the sufficiency of Scripture, deny the faith that's been handed down once for all. And so, Lord, may we be fully satisfied with what you have provided, because you knew all things when you provided it. You knew the day and age we'd be living in. You know the future day and age as well. And yet your word will apply then, as it will for all time, and be authoritative, because it's from you. So thank you again for what you provided us. Help us continue to study these things, to have clarity. And we just look to you for that and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Sorry it took 3 minutes.